Together into a paragraph begins with verse 8 and goes through verse 9 and 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Several things about these three verses. First of all, notice if you're using New American Standard, and I think probably any other text that marks paragraphs, marks verse 8 as the beginning of a paragraph, and it extends through verse 10. Verse 11 is a new paragraph. That is questionable. Notice that the subject in 8, 9, and 10 has to do, at least opening off, with not owing anything to anybody. Well, if you take the word owe in verse 8 and take it back to the word due in verse 7, you find it's the same root. And verses 7, beginning clear back at the beginning of the chapter, is the authority of government. And it's the authority of government beginning down as far as verse 7 in the area of collecting taxes. Because verse 7 says, render to all what is due them. Well, what do you mean, due them? Due them in what area? Well, he begins to tell us. Tax, to whom tax is due. Custom, to whom custom. Fear, to whom fear. And honor, to whom honor. So the idea is what is due to authorities, primarily in terms of taxes. Well, why should verse 8, picking up with the same word, which is the word due in verse 7, why should it really represent a different thought? And it does not, as a matter of fact, do that. It is simply a continuation of the same subject. So, while verses 8 through 10, and these are just introductory remarks, while verses 8 through 10 is merely a continuation of the same theme of 1 through 7. It's a continuation of 1 through 7 in terms of theme. Namely, money. And in particular, money's use as taxes given to the civil state. The authority of civil government is important. And this is very, very important for us today. Because you may look at the character of civil government. And the character of civil government, the people that are in it, can be terrible. Ours is terrible. Dishonesty, lying, crooked character. If you want to go for it, I would think of any institution in the United States, if you want to go for lack of character, for lack of honesty, for lack of integrity, go to Congress. And I don't think you have any argument, but what this is probably as corrupt as anything could be. Scripture says that's not the issue. Scripture says the issue is authority. And whenever authority erodes, you have tragedy as far as government is concerned. You have tragedy in leadership. And therefore, as you open chapter 3, the fact that there's no authority except from God, he's talking about a rotten, no good, lousy welfare state of the Roman Empire. He is talking about a Nero who was totally opposed to believers. But nonetheless, behind the corruption of the state lies the authority of God. And when that is bucked, and when that is removed, then we have deep, deep trouble. And this is what Paul has been teaching in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. We read extensively out of some Roman history to point out the type of government they had. And it was truly corrupt. And it was truly a welfare state. But, nonetheless, it existed as corrupt state under the authority of God. So we might note a premise here, and that is this. Corrupt government lies under the authority of God. And I know that's difficult to grasp, but is nonetheless the teaching of Romans chapter 13. And it is simply saying this: it is more important to recognize authority than to have a moral government. And behind the corruption that is truly there, and Paul granted that, he doesn't deal with it, but that's granted. Behind it is something more fundamental and more important, and it's the concept of authority. There is rule, and rule exists under the authority and the leadership of God. Now, when you come to 8 through 10, it is true that the emphasis shifts a little bit. Because if in reading through verses 8 and 10, you may have caught the idea that five times we had the word love. Emphasis on love five times in this section. He's talking about relationship in this section, not of Christian to Christian, but of believer to unbeliever, or believer to society. Now, there's some passages, in fact, we've had it in the preceding, where he talks about how a believer relates to a believer in terms of love. But in this section, he's gone farther and opened up wider, and he says, look, how do you function as a Christian in society? And one of the key ideas is love, and if you note it in 8 through 10, it occurs five times in this particular section, is therefore extremely important. Now, when you look at 8 through 10, and we've emphasized this so many times, what is primary? If we would make a vertical line followed by a horizontal line, put love here at the point of each one of these, or end of each of these lines, and look at the baseline as being a relationship of love, human love between human beings, as over against love toward God, what's basic? Well, basic to all of this is love to God is the foundation of love toward men. And we've been over it many, many, many times. Vertical relationship precedes and is the basis of horizontal relationship. We are right up, then right out. Romans 12, last part of the book, started that way. In presenting our bodies vertically to God. And then he begins to talk about all the horizontal relationships. How we use our gifts, how we get along with fellow believers, and it all becomes horizontal. And so fundamental to all Scripture is that we must be right Godward before we can be right manward. Question: why does Romans 12 not deal with the vertical relationship? Why am I saying chapter 12? Why does chapter 13, 8 through 10, not deal with vertical relationship? Why does it deal with horizontal relationship? What is the point? Why does he say, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another? Why doesn't he say, love God? Why love others? Why not love God? And the answer to that is very simple. It's not his theme. The theme here is not vertical. The theme here is how to get along with people, how to live among men, certainly fellow believers, but also unbelievers alike. So the theme in this section is talking about believers' relationship to the state, the ungodly state, 13, 1 through 7, and now he's going to continue the theme. Now, in taking Romans 12, verses 8 and following, the theme is going to be debt. And Paul divides debt into two kinds. First, payable. Second, unpayable. First, the kind of debt that you can truly pay off. Second, the kind of debt that you can never pay. And the section is easy to see. Owe no one or owe nothing to anyone. And there's our theme. We'll be spending probably next hour also on that. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. So the first part is in chapter 13, 8a. Payable debt. Second is 13a. 8b down through verse 10. And those will be the two themes that enter into this picture. Now, I don't like ever in a passage to get into the area of personalities, because personalities are not the issue. The issue is always the meaning of the text. However, in the last, three, four, 5 years, Christian finances has become a pretty popular subject. And when we talk about Christian finances, anyone associate any organization or name? No? Well, maybe I don't have a problem. Does Larry Burkett do anything for anyone sitting here? Okay. He's has an organization that's published a book. And his ministry, or his interpretation of Romans 13:8 is disaster. His teaching is that this verse teaches you may not have credit or debt. You may not owe anybody anything. And reading, owe nothing to anyone, is supposedly the theme that you must clean up your credit. You must not have debts to anybody. Very simply put, in short, I think somehow he justifies a house mortgage. But beyond that, you shouldn't have any debt. Now, if that's the case, if that's true, that there's some of us sitting here that are in deep trouble. If God is saying you may not have credit in this verse, you're in deep trouble. May I say that is a gross misinterpretation of that verse. And I don't say that to attack a personality. I simply say Larry Burkett has a wonderful financial background. His problem is he's trying to interpret the Bible and he doesn't know what he's doing. Okay, may I stop there? Wonderful motive, I'm sure. I do not know the man. And the reason you say, well, why mention it? Because it is literally split churches. Did you know that? I heard of one just recently, a fairly decent church in terms of teaching the Word of God, split right down the middle over these people owe debt. They had a church mortgage. And it created an enormous crisis over that. And I think it's based on a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 12, 13. It's going to be 12, so just 12 means 13, okay? Chapter 13, verse 8. And I think the first thing to do in putting together this little section on payable debt or Christian finances, we need some definitions. First of all, verse 8 is directly tied to verse 7. Verse 8. Is directly tied to 7. And it is done so verbally in that the word owe of verse 8 draw a line, at least mentally, back to verse 7 to the word do. Because it is the same root in each case. In other words, there is a real and a literal and a grammatical language connection between O in verse 8 and the word do in verse 7. They are tied together. They're in a very, very close way in this section. Now, what does it mean when it says, owe no one anything? Owe nothing to anyone. Does this forbid a house mortgage? Does this forbid a loan on your car? Does this forbid a loan in your business? Or in anything of that sort? Is that what Paul is teaching in this particular section? Now, the first thing to say is the context is taxes. Always, always, always set the context of a verb, of a verse. Or section of verses. The context is very, very much the idea of taxes. And with that, let's put down some principles that have to be observed in the Christian's use of his money. Number one, does this not follow? If wrong to borrow, and some say that's what this verse says, if it is wrong to borrow, what follows from that? What's that say about lending? Well, if it's wrong to borrow, then it's wrong to lend. And that's the first principle to put down. If wrong to borrow, then it is also follows it's wrong to lend. Now, what we can do with that principle is go from this point on and say that in not only the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it is not wrong to lend. For example, look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And if you're going to say across the board it is wrong to lend, then how about Matthew 5:42, where Jesus teaches as follows. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, if that is wrong, then this verse is saying something like this. When a person asks you to engage in his contrary to the will of God conduct, namely borrowing, then help him out. Does that make any sense? Help him do wrong? Well, this context assumes that it is right to lend. So that if it's wrong to borrow, it's wrong to lend. Matthew 5:42. Second, would you agree with this? Believers are stewards of everything we have. Believers are stewards of all our possessions. Now, we could take some time and establish that, but I don't think I need to do so. I think you're well aware and would agree that believers are truly stewards of all possessions. Now, let me set up a little case for you. If you're stewards, the basic idea in stewardship is the idea of faithfulness. You have parables, for example, given by Jesus where a man went away. He left so much money with this one, so much with this one, and so much with this one. He came back. One man had invested and multiplied. The other had not done anything. He'd multiplied and invested less than the first man. The third one didn't invest and do anything. He just kept what he had. Who gets condemned? The third one gets condemned because you were given so much money and you didn't multiply it. You didn't invest it. You did not make it grow, and he is condemned for doing so. So stewardship, making use of what we have, is tremendously important. Now let's put two options and then ask a bottom line question. Number one, on the basis of Romans 13 and verse 8, you say, I will not borrow money to purchase a house. I will not borrow. Since I'm not going to borrow, then I will rent. Which is the best stewardship of your money? To borrow and buy, or to rent? I realize there's a lot of subjectivity here, and we're not, if you're in a position where you can only rent, I don't mean to criticize that, but in terms of use of money, are you better to put money into a house so you have value, or are you better to pay rent and have no value? Well, I think the obvious thing at this point is you're certainly better in terms of stewardship to buy than to rent if it's within your capabilities, reasonable capabilities, to do so. Now, is this verse talking about credit? Owe no man anything. By the way, that verse is extremely emphatic. The word begins with this. Maideni, maiden, two Greek words. No one, nothing. No one, nothing. Oh. So not only in the Greek sentence is the emphatic word first, but it's first and repeated here. So it's no one, nothing, oh. And we shouldn't lessen the force of that verse. And it is very proper to read it. No one, nothing, oh. Does this forbid credit? Does this forbid credit? What is credit? And I think there is the crux of the matter in this particular section. Credit is not debt. Credit is not debt. Credit is a method of payment. Credit is not debt. Credit is a method of payment under mutually agreed conditions. Credit is a method of payment. There's the heart of it. It's a method of payment under mutually agreed conditions. The one who lends and the one who borrows knows that there is a percent of interest. You know what that percent of interest. The one who does the loaning says, you owe when? The 15th of every month. Should that, by Romans 13 and verse 8, be paid on the 13th of the month? Absolutely. Because when you come to owe on the 15th of the month, no one, nothing ought to be owed. In other words, it's a mutually agreed method of eliminating a debt. NIV, New American, a New International Version. Who's got it here? Anyone? Oh. Big voice, whoever's got big voice, read loudly.
Let no debt remain outstanding.
Let no debt remain outstanding. Does that help? That really helps what we've got in our New American Standard, because New American Standard is implies that we can owe nothing to anyone. There's no debt at all, whereby NIV translates and translates very well. Let no debt remain outstanding. The remain outstanding, I'll tell you why that's good. Because the word remain is translating the word owe, and the word owe is the present tense. So it's go on owing. Keep on owing. And how did NIV bring that out? Let no one what? Remain. Remain gets present tense, doesn't it? The repeated action involved in the Greek verb. So let no one, nothing, go on continually owing, so that the person on the lending side could say, it's due today, and it's not paid. And a week later, they say, it's overdue a week. It was owed back then. And so forth down the line. That is forbidden. Debts are to be paid, and I think it's perfectly fair to put in the context of this verse, debts are to be paid on time. Now, one other thing, then, I think enters the picture, and we make it as a third observation. Doesn't this say, never assume a financial debt or obligation that you know you can't pay? Never assume a financial obligation you know you cannot pay. Some of you men are in business. Have you ever dealt with people who enter into financial obligations with your company that they know they can't pay? Is there any businessman that doesn't write off every year many debts that the person either cannot or will not or does not, for whatever reason, pay? Well, as a believer, don't ever assume a financial obligation that you know you cannot pay as the agreed terms are met. And I think this is what Paul is driving at in this particular section. Number four, money has one purpose only. You like this. I like it. What is the only purpose of money? The only purpose of money is to spend it. You say, now wait a minute. There's no other purpose of money. There is no other purpose of money except to spend it, which includes saving. Isn't saving spending? Saving spending, isn't it? You put it in a savings account or a CD, you spent your money. Now, it's still yours, but I'm talking about money is to be spent Money is only to be spent. It's only for spending. But please note, this includes, I'm using this term loosely, includes saving. You took part of your paycheck and you spent it at your, wherever you save your money or in whatever form you spent your money, CDs or anything, you spent $15,000 for what? A CD. If there is such a thing as gaining by savings anymore. But nonetheless, that's a form of spending. That's what money is for, and it should all be done with a purposeful, in a purposeful way. Now, we want to take this and expand it a little bit and begin to talk about, again, well, let's go back to the verse before we expand. Owe nothing to anyone, that is, pay your debts when due, and keeping in mind that credit is only an agreed method of payment. Owe nothing to anyone except. Now he moves from payable over to unpayable debt. Except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Next, he takes the concept of love and itemizes things that love will not do. For example, verse 9, if you truly love your friend, you won't commit adultery with his wife. If you truly love a friend, you will not murder his son. If you truly love another person, you won't steal from them. If you truly love another person, you will not covet what they have. And therefore, Paul throws a blanket over all of these commandments and says, it's all summed up, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we need to back off for just a moment because the whole book of Romans is written to talk about justification by faith and that we have no merit whatsoever to deserve salvation. It is all by the pure grace of God. And we've had 11 chapters in Romans on that subject. Now, he is assuming that you understand grace. He's assuming we know what it means to be saved under a meritless, on my part, salvation. That's all assumed. Now, how should grace-oriented people live? Well, that begins in chapter 12 to deal with how grace-oriented people, grace-established people, people that recognize that it is not blessing by merit, it is not withholding of blessing by demerit. Merit and demerit has nothing to do with it. We're oriented toward grace. And chapter 12 assumes that's where we're at. If we're not there, then some of this teaching is going to be confusing. But it assumes grace orientation. Having assumed that, Paul is getting down to some very bottom line things. How about your spiritual gift? Romans chapter 12, 1 through 8. How about the presence of love? He begins that in chapter 12. How about getting along with people? If it's possible, live at peace with all men. And he's dealing with that. Now he's coming to chapter 13. You grace-oriented people, how do you relate to government? In terms of its authority, 13, 1 through 7, in terms of its taxing system, how do you relate to it? Well, here's how you relate. Now let's get over to another. You can really put it this way. Nitty-gritty living for grace-oriented people. Understand the doctrine of salvation by grace alone are now being addressed on how you ought to live. And Paul is saying, coming down to verse 8, let's talk about your money clip. Let's talk about your paycheck. Let's talk about the income that you happen to generate. I've already told you, you must honestly pay taxes. Now I'm talking about paying your debts and being sure that they're paid as per agreement. And that's chapter 13 and verse 8, which we've already talked about. Now, he uses that as sort of a springboard to say this. Let me move from your pocketbook and you have settled the fact that you do truly, honestly, pay your debts. Now, having done that, let's leap over into the area of something you will never pay, And that's the love attitude that exists toward all men. However, before we go into that, and we will not get there until tonight, really, we want to deal with another area, and that is how. Grace-oriented men and women. How grace-oriented believers handle their money. Now, I'll underscore the word money and say we've got to go a little different direction also and say that in biblical times, money was not measured in terms of, or material wealth was not measured in terms of merely coins or bills or something of this sort. Money basically took in all of your possessions, such as crops, was a form of material possession, garments, oil, I mean olive oil, not motor oil, crops, garments, oil, wine. There were four of your major material possessions. You're measured by your crops, by your clothing that you possess, by the amount of oil that you may have stored, olive oil, and by the amount of wine. All very portable things. You could move about. You could. They were liquid, easily to turn liquid into coinage if you so needed. But how does the believer handle all those things that fall into his hands? Your material possessions, and that I know varies radically, but everyone sitting here from very little to very much, you got certain material things of which you can say, that's mine. It's my home. It's my car. It's my business. The scripture defends and defends totally your right to put on certain things, that's mine. I own it. Scripture never, ever advocates redistribution of wealth. That's socialism, that's communism, and it is contrary totally to the economic system of Scripture. Scripture begins with the basic premise, remember we talked on the idea of taxes on Wednesday, is that Scripture was eminently fair on taxes. They tithed. And that means one-tenth of everything. And that's fair, isn't it? 10% across-the-board tax. That's the way it did in Israel. And we just might comment to you that we're not here Wednesday. What we found out from the Old Testament was this. Whenever Israel left the straight, across-the-board, 10% tax, what happened? Taxes went up. Every single time. And so, even in terms of taxation, the Word of God is very adequate to equip the believer, and if we would only listen to it, you get to the end of the Old Testament, they left the 10%, and we read Amos chapter 7, verse 1, where he talked about the first mowings of the king. And I think you can guess what the first mowings of the king meant. It meant the first time you mowed your lawn or your crops or your fields, it belonged to the king. And that's where they got. When they left, the across-the-board tax of... in Israel, you came up per year, if you were an Israelite, under the established economy that God had established. Now granted, kings came along and they took what they shouldn't have taken. They taxed where they shouldn't have taxed. But when you look at all of that, if you're an Israelite, you would be paying about 30%. That includes the 10% tax, then yearly things that were added on, and that's the economic system of the Old Testament. But we want to start, and we'll do so next hour, how do grace-oriented people handle their money? And we'll look at two things, how they gain it and how they use it. We'll pick up with that next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand these very intensely practical matters in order that having oriented to grace, we might live by grace in Christ's name.